Well, good morning, guys. Glad to be with you. Hopefully, you brought your Bible to church this morning. If you have it, open to the book of Ephesians. That's where we're going to begin. If you don't have a Bible, and you also don't have a smartphone on which you have a Bible app, first of all, get one. Second of all, there's also a Bible back there on the shelf for anyone who doesn't have one and needs one for free for you guys. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Let me pray this morning before we get started. Father, thank you for another glorious day where we get to gather to experience the love of Christ poured out for us on the cross. We get to remind ourselves of the gospel. We get to see one another and encourage one another and to share and to join with one another in worship. We're thankful, Lord, to be able to study and hear from your word. To be able to sing songs that give praise to you, be able to hear the stories of God's provision in our lives, to be able to wonder at the mercy and the goodness that you've bestowed upon us, not only in the gospel, but in many of the blessings we have from day to day. Lord, I pray now that as we spend time in your word and continue in worship through song and prayer, that you would, through your spirit, quicken our hearts to affection and to love and an endurance to persevere in joy despite whatever trials you may have, and to see that you are glorious this morning, and that all of the other things in our lives would be wiped away and seen afresh in light of the cross. We're thankful, God, for this day that we celebrate many, many, many years ago. Jesus is entering into Jerusalem as a king, but soon to be crucified as a criminal. Would you remind us of the great truth that Jesus is our true king and that we worship him this morning? We pray for those who are unable to be here, whether they are sick or they're working or otherwise engaged, or whether even through neglect they have not decided or sought it a priority to come and gather with the local body. Would you draw near to them by faith, Lord, to remind them of the graciousness that is theirs by your hand in the cross, and that they find strength in your word and the gathering of believers. So we pray for comfort for those who are unable to gather. Lord, we pray for conviction for those who are avoiding the gathering. And Lord, for all those who may not truly believe, those who are not genuine Christians or true disciples, would hear and believe the gospel and would become part of the church in actuality and would be worshiping with us soon. Lord, we love you again and we thank you for this day, and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning is Palm Sunday, and Palm Sunday is... it's a time in the church's calendar where we celebrate the coming resurrection of Jesus from a week from when he entered in Jerusalem. If you're familiar with the story in the gospel, Jesus enters Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and he's heralded and lauded as a king. The crowds are coming out and laying palm branches down before him, and they're treating him with reverence and respect and championing him as their coming king. And Palm Sunday, the story of Palm Sunday, is significant to our topic this morning, the topic of the church, because Christ is welcome and he's cheered as a king. He's revered and honored and extolled, but he's not worshiped. The very same crowds that come on to welcome Jesus into Jerusalem are the same crowds that come out to the street to watch him on the road to Calvary. The same crowds that jeer him and begin to mock him as he carries his cross to the hill on which he will die. They mock him along the way. See, worship changes everything. The crowds that came out to worship Jesus in Jerusalem were the same crowds that came out to mock him. So we know this is not true worship. Worship is an affection of the heart and an attention of the mind focused and beloved on one individual. This is not the case. These crowds, they wanted a king, much like the Israelites did in Samuel. But they wanted a king like them. They wanted a king that they could fashion in their own image. But Jesus was no such king. And so when they worshiped him or they cheered him along the way in Jerusalem, that ultimately turned to scorn and mockery on his way to Calvary. Worship, true worship, genuine worship changes everything. And it's worship that is at the heart of the church. Worship is at the heart of the church. And if we're not careful, church, we may be found to be eagerly welcoming Jesus into our congregation without actually worshiping him. So this morning, we're talking about the church, but what it means to be the church, specifically this church at this place and in this time with this makeup of people, and asking ourselves, do we worship Jesus like the crowds had worshiped him? Or is there something different about the quality of our worship? That it's truly the object of our faith is Christ himself, rather than the image of a Christ or Messiah we would fashion. This is why we spend 2 weeks every year reminding ourselves on the essential or the important aspects of what a church is truly about, who we are and what we do, the mission and vision of the church, and then specifically our mission, our vision as Foundation Church. We do not want to be like those along the crowd who welcome Jesus when it's convenient for us, but mock him when it costs us to follow him. Rather, we want to be true disciples. We want to be in the church that worships Jesus as the true King, as our Redeemer, as the Son of God. So we spend 2 weeks every year reminding ourselves why it is we do what we do. So there's four questions as we wrap up sort of our two-week series on vision. Four questions I want to ask, and you can see them there in your outline in the worship guide. First is, what do we aim to do? And how do we aim to do it? That's the first two questions. What do we aim to do as a church, as Foundation Church? And how do we aim to do it? What is the work of the ministry? That is, what is the work specifically that our church will be involved in? And how is the work done? So really, there are two sets of questions with two questions each. What do we aim to do? How do we aim to do it? What is the work of the ministry and how is the work done? This is important because asking these questions begins to help us sort of shape our mission and our particular vision here in Fredericksburg. Now, what I won't do is give very specific ways in which you, Christian, will serve this church or will pick a particular ministry. That's not ultimately my job to tell you what it is that you are to do as a faithful Christian. Now, part of a pastor and elder of a church means to help lead in that direction. But as we'll see, God has brought the church together in order to perform works of mercy and works of ministry that glorify him. And he's gifted each one of us in order to do that individually and corporately. So I want to lead this church in the expression of those gifts. But this morning, as we looked at what it means to be a church and what we're called to do as Foundation Church, I want you to be asking the question, what does it look like for my place in this church as a member, as a Christian, to be participating in this particular vision? And then what we'll do later this evening at prayer service is we'll begin to talk about what it means to actually involve ourselves in that. And my goal for you ultimately is to be able to ask each other during the week when you gather together, how you can begin to serve together. So let's look at these questions one by one. This is an oddity. A sermon is more topical than it is expositional, meaning that we're not going to stay in one particular passage and work our way through it from beginning to end. We're going to be in four different passages. Each one of those questions, we'll look to the answer in a particular text. So if you have your Bible, hopefully you'll be able to find those pages quickly. You don't have to turn to every single one, but I do want us to pay attention because we're going to be flipping and looking around at different Bible verses throughout this morning. Again, this is not our normal approach. You normally stay in a book of the Bible or stay in one passage at a time. But in order to help us feel the weight of our mission as a church, I want to go to the breadth of the Bible for our answer. But we're going to begin in Ephesians 3, and let's look at verse 8. through 12, and then we're going to jump ahead to verse 20. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the Gentiles. Sorry, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. I jump to verse 20 of the same chapter. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So what Paul is doing is he's giving a theology of the church, much of which we've looked at last week when we saw that what God is doing in building a church upon the teachings of Christ through the passing along of those teachings from apostles to disciples, instilled and protected and guarded by the church, passed down from generation to generation. The church is built on the confession of Peter, Matthew 16, when he says, you are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That confession is what the church is built upon, a realization that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And it's built upon the revelation of the Holy Spirit to the truth of that matter. And so with that revelation, Paul continues to teach us that we then are to aim our goal as a church, as our collection together, toward a particular end. So what do we aim to do? He says very clearly in verses 10 and there in verse 21, we aim for the glory of God. This is the highest goal of the church, is to glorify God. Now that's easy to talk about. It's an easy word for us to throw around. It's easy to say, why does the church exist? The church exists for the glory of God. In fact, that's what we should be saying and talking about. But sometimes we say it so often that we don't quite understand fully what it means to glorify God. Look in verse 10, it says the church, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known. This manifold wisdom of God is God's wisdom put on display through the triumph of Christ on the cross over sin and darkness. Remember in Corinthians, it says that Paul or God uses the weak to shame the strong, the foolish to make low the wise. This God's wisdom is higher than the wisdom of men. And he says that our wisdom is Christ crucified, which is what we preach. This is the glory of God. So when Paul says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, we're talking about the glory of God put on display through the cross. The church then mirrors, reflects God's glory. And in verse 21, he says very clearly, to him be glory in the church. That is, that gathered people meant to reflect God's manifold wisdom of Jesus' triumph over sin on the cross. To him, God be glory in the church as it exists to display that glory. The main task of the church is to glorify God. Before we do anything else, we must set our sights on the glory of God. We are to glorify God. Now, there is a question there maybe we should unpack, which is what is the glory of God? When we talk about it so much, let's define it. What is the glory of God? Well, the glory of God is not necessarily something visible, although it's often given a tangible expression in the New Testament when we see the angels come down to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 to tell that the birth of Jesus has been a reality. Heaven and glory shone around the angels as they sing in chorus together. The glory of God, though, is more than just a bright beam of light, but rather it is the display of his effulgence. It's his brilliance, his majesty, it's his glory put on display. So the glory of God is all of the attributes of God manifested in such a way that brings a beholding of him to worship. When we talk about the glory of God, we say that his love, his worth, his majesty, his justice, his kindness, his goodness is manifested in such a way that we behold it and we love him more deeply for it. The glory of God is the attributes of God expressed, displayed. The whole world is full of his glory. The heavens and the earth sing and speak to the glory of God. They are showing that God is mighty. He is creator. He is worthy to be praised. Why? Because he is glorious. The glory of God and the display of the glory of God is to shine forth the attributes of God in such a way that when we behold it, we love him and worship him. What is the glory of God? It is his supreme beauty, his worth and his value manifested. And so then what does it mean to glorify God? What does it mean that we give God glory? That is to give him something that he lacks, for we've already established he has it, but rather it's to acknowledge the glory that is his. Let me give an example. Consider somebody very important. Let's say the president of the United States. And pick whichever your favorite president is. It doesn't have to be this current one. And one day you get a call and says, the president's coming to your house in 3 hours, so just get ready. What do you do? Well, you all of a sudden start cleaning, right? You want to sweep everything under the rug or the couch. You kind of shove things in closets. All of a sudden you're vacuuming, you're running around, getting rid of all sorts of junk or trash or knickknacks, things that you have been leaving for a rainy day or a spring cleaning. What prompts you to do something like that? Well, it's not necessarily the worth of that particular person, but the office of the president himself demands a certain amount of respect, at least in most people's eyes. And so when we understand that somebody important is coming to our house, we clean, we dust, we get into corners of the rooms that we never even look at. We go under the rug and vacuum or sweep under the rug. What's this about? Well, we're acknowledging that there's something important or significant about this figure, and therefore we make the room fit for such a character. Now, when we talk about glorifying God in the church, we're not talking about putting on something that he lacks, that is glory, but rather we're talking about setting up the room or our hearts, our church, that befits somebody such as God himself. We glorify God in our reverence, in our preparation of coming to church on Sunday, in our extolling him and his beauty and his worth of making our lives his to control. When we talk about glorifying God as the highest order of the church, we mean that we do all within our power and our might and our strength to make our lives fit for him. That fitness, that cleanliness, that righteousness of our lives is a display itself of the worth and value of God. For who else would we lay down our lives? Who else would we submit our wills and our decisions? To who else would we ask of help and provision in ways that only he could provide? It's because he is worthy. So we glorify God by preparing our hearts for him. So our highest goal then, church, is to glorify God. Everything else, even all of the good things in our lives and in our ministries as a church, is subservient to that cause, to that purpose. So we're to glorify God, and specifically we're to glorify God in four ways. We're to glorify God in our planting, in our growing, in our flourishing, and our multiplying. We glorify God, that as we prepare our hearts and make right our lives for the display of his worth and the effulgence of his beauty by planting, growing, flourishing, and multiplying. Well, planting here is simply what we've done, right? We've planted a church. And this simply is that by existing or establishing ourselves here in Fredericksburg, in this place, at this time, is an effort to glorify God in the midst of a place or a culture that either rejects him altogether or misrepresents him to the world. Simply by existing as a church, putting ourselves in a place that is hostile to him, we are attempting to glorify God in the world. There are men and women all around us who have rejected God as the Lord of their life, who has rejected the work of Jesus as anything that's hopeful to save them, and they rather want to amass good deeds for themselves or have no desire to even know him. On the other end of the spectrum, there are other churches here, even in downtown, that have the facade of a church, may even speak from the Bible from time to time, but have no content of the gospel in their sermons, in their songs, or in their teachings. They misrepresent God to the world, and therefore, simply by coming together as a body here in Fredericksburg, we are glorifying God in our planting of this church, because we recognize that God is worthy. He is glorious, and therefore we glorify Him by simply existing. That is our planting, but not only in our planting, but in our growing. That is, numerically, as we grow in numbers, opportunity to glorify God also increases. More people are reached and equipped, and our witness to the community is expanded. So we can glorify God as the seats in this building are filled. We glorify God in our ability to share the gospel with others, and people are added to the number of the church day by day as God wills. We glorify God in our growing, in our sharing of the faith in order to commend it to other people, to persuade them, to demonstrate the goodness of God in Christ. We glorify God in our planting, our growing, and in our flourishing. That is, in our own lives and in the holiness of the church together, as we grow in the graces of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, in obedience and in service and in joy, we glorify God as we submit our wills to His. Our flourishing is a glorifying practice, and in our multiplying, as we make new disciples, we plant new churches, we even repeat the process by which churches come together and glorify God. So in our planting, by existing and establishing ourselves as a witness to the world of God's worth, value, majesty, beauty, His glory, as we grow together in that cause, as we plant ourselves deeply and flourish, fruits of joy, obedience, and service to one another, and as we reproduce ourselves as new disciples and as churches, we glorify God in this. And so as Foundation Church, we have simply set our sights on this task in glorifying God. We establish ourselves here, and we aim to grow both numerically but also spiritually as we flourish in obedience to God's word. And we have an aim ultimately to reproduce disciples and churches all around the world so they too can gather and glorify God. It's a very simple formula when it comes to churches. We don't have to have a whole bunch of money or a whole lot of space or a whole lot of ministries. Rather, we can set ourselves to one task and one task alone. Glorify God in the coming together and the witness of His glory to the world by the preaching of the gospel, by the obedience to His word, and through the making of new disciples. This is our chief end, to glorify God in our planting, growing, flourishing, and multiplying. So what is the chief end of man? The Westminster Confession of Faith asks, it is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So this is our goal, church, foundation, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But how do we aim to do it? This is the second question. What do we aim to do? Glorify God, enjoy Him forever. How do we aim to do it? Well, flip in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The first four verses of chapter 4, Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Paul here is writing to one of his proteges, Timothy, who he has sent to Ephesus to put in order some chaos that has happened. There has been some false teachers from within the elders of that church. He has sent Timothy, or either left Timothy there, to take care of the issue, to confront these false teachers and leaders, to set them aside, and to teach and rebuke according to the word, the gospel, which Paul laid down, and to reconcile and to heal the church there in Ephesus. And he gives him particular instructions on how the church is to exist and how Timothy is to go about this task of preaching the gospel and of teaching others. He says clearly, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete teaching and patience. So what is the method that Paul describes Timothy is to keep the health of the church in Ephesus stable? It's not through any particular ministry. It's not VBS. It's not Awana. It's not Upwards Basketball. It's not a spiffy band. It's through the Word of God. So how do we aim to glorify God in our existence, in our coming, in our flourishing, in our growing, in our multiplication? How do we aim to glorify God? We do it through the Word. The normative means that God uses, through which God plants, He grows, and He flourishes His church, is His Word. And that's why Paul sends Timothy on this task. And therefore we, Foundation, aim to establish the centrality of the Word of God in our coming together. We aim to establish the centrality of the Word of God in three ways: in preaching, in worship, and in all of life. In preaching, in worship, and in all of life. Before the Reformation in the 16th century, if you were to go to a church, many of us would have been standing, and the preacher or the priest would have been off to the side here, in a lectern, giving a homily, and the homily was maybe about 15 minutes. And here in the center of the room was a table meant for the Eucharist. And that was a clear signal to the congregation that the main point of the church and the coming together was to feast on the flesh and blood of Jesus, was to celebrate the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. And the preaching or the exposition of God's word symbolically was to the side to serve that end. And one of the things that the reformers did as they began to look through scripture, noticing the centrality of the word of God in the people of God's life, was to actually move the pulpit from the side into the center. That doesn't mean necessarily that the table must go to the side, and often churches, they're down below. Simply here, we have no space to keep that. But what the reformers made clear and what they wanted to symbolize was the preaching was the central aspect of our coming together. It's the Word of God through which people are saved. It's the Word of God through which people are sanctified. And it's ultimately the Word of God that's going to seal people for heaven by the work of the Holy Spirit, applying that to their lives. So this morning, we sit in front of a pulpit in the center of the sermon, so that we can show the centrality of God's word and preaching. As we'll see in a second, our job as a church is to go to the world to make disciples of all nations. We're to go to the ends of the earth. So the church will reach the world, but the question is, what reaches the church? The pulpit. For want of the pulpit, the church is free to make up its own doctrine, make up its own rules, make up its own mission. But the Word of God centralizes the mission of God's people, and therefore it remains central to the life of His church. The church will reach the world, but the pulpit reaches the church. We aim to establish the centrality of the Word of God in our preaching, in our services. Everything before the sermon leads up to God's Word being proclaimed. And everything following is in response to the worship of God as spoken in the sermon. Now, that's not to mean that as I preach the very words of God. In fact, I'm a fallible man, just like the rest of us. But rather, as I preach the word of God rightly, as is my charge, then I speak God's words to you, and the Spirit relays them and teaches them and illuminates your mind to understand them and applies them and brings you to obedience. See, my job is simply to facilitate God's word in being brought to you so you can understand it. Paul will say to Timothy here to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort, which means he is to take the word, the teaching, preach the word and with all patience and teaching, and apply it so that people are corrected in their sins, confronted by the gospel, who are exhorted to believe and obey. Take the word out of that equation, and you simply have the charisma of one man or a body of people who can sing well. You have the emotional distress or pulling or manipulation of a church that wants simply to grow and not to learn. Centrality of God's word must be established in preaching, but not simply in preaching, but in worship. though the preaching here is 45 minutes and sometimes longer, that's not the only thing we do when we gather together, is it? No, we pray and we sing and we read God's word aloud. We share with one another the glory of God in our lives. So in worship itself, not simply in music, but in our whole approach to God, we are to glorify God in his word. We come together in worship. One of the things you might have noticed from week to week is that there's a lot of Bible in our service. Even without this sermon, there's a lot of scripture. We read it together. Our confession of faith is built upon it. In fact, we were joking earlier this week as we were printing the worship guides and folding them that many, many, many years from now, perhaps if the Bible ever becomes outlawed and burned like some dystopian future movie, somebody will be rifling through trash looking for some food and come across a foundation worship guide. And they'll be able to see scripture. They'll be able to see songs based on the word of God. They might even be able to see somebody's notes that expound the scripture and teach them and perhaps even become converted. The aim of our services is to worship God, not simply through preaching, although that is central to what we do to understand God's word, but through all of our worship when we come together in spirit and truth around and based on the word of God. That's why we have on the banner outside the word of God in our preaching. We speak it, we preach it, we see it, we hear it, we read it. So in preaching and worship, but also we establish the centrality of the word of God in all of life. This is 2 hours, give or take, on a Sunday, one day out of the week. But what happens when you leave? Sunday evening, maybe some of you will come back, but what about Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday? Are you then off the hook for worshiping God according to his word? Well, certainly not. We are to worship God by his word in all of life. This is why Paul tells Timothy to use the word to reprove, rebuke, and exhort each other as well as ourselves. We must make it a habit, friends, if the centrality of God's word is to be in our midst at all times, to take our Bible with us from church and to use it to reprove, rebuke, and exhort ourselves and one another. And all of life, we submit ourselves to the word of God. In order to do that well, we must be familiar with it. And therefore, you will see a push from my end, but hopefully from others next to you as well, to be into the word, to make it a habit to read it, to pray through it, to consider it and study it, to share it with one another, and to ask each other questions and to go deeper into it. We must have the centrality of the word of God established not simply in preaching and in worship, but in all of life. That's a clear goal of ours here at Foundation Church, is to submit ourselves in every area of life to the word of God, both on Sundays as we gather and as we scatter. Well, it's all well and good. We are glorified God and built on the word of God. Again, something we speak of a lot. But then what does it specifically look like then for us to do that? That's the final two questions we ask ourselves. What is the work of the ministry that we're to do? Go back to Ephesians chapter 4, if you will, and look in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says concerning the church that God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Speaking of the work of the ministry, before we get into that, we must first ask ourselves, well, whose job is it is to do it? Whose job is it to do the work of the ministry? We'll notice there in verse 12. It is the saints' job. God gifts the church with many leaders, first the apostles and the prophets, continues to gift the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers for a particular purpose. It is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So the saints are equipped by the leaders of the church, as God gives it to them, in order to do the work of the ministry. It is our job together, church, not mine alone, not to any other leader alone, but our job together to do the work of the ministry. What is the purpose of our work? We see then it's for the edification of the church, for the unity of the church, the maturity of the church, and the stability of the church. See, God gives the church a gift in its leadership in order to equip each saint for the work of the ministry. We'll discuss that in a second. For a particular purpose, that is for the edification of the church. Notice that the work of the ministry is to be used for the building up of the body of Christ, for the edification of the church. That is, as we work together to grow and to glorify God, if it does not edify the body, that is, your brothers and sisters sitting next to you, it doesn't belong in the ministry of the church. It may all be well and good, but your hobby ministry, if it's simply to serve your end or your interests, isn't a gift of the ministry of the church, but rather it is simply a hobby you have. But rather, your work for the church must edify your brothers and sisters, must build up your body, both numerically but also spiritually. The work of the church, the saints, is for the edification of the body, the building up into Christ. Not only the edification or the building up, but also the unity. It must create unity among the brethren and the sisters. What do we do when we are pursuing a ministry or working that causes division? We must abandon that ministry, that work altogether. We must see it as false ministry of the church, but rather we see that all work as a church and our efforts to glorify God must aim for edification and for unity. He says we are to work until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That is, to gather around together in understanding of His Word and the worship of Jesus. And that unity leads then to maturity. So the work of the ministry of the saints is not only for edification and unity, but also for the maturity of the church. It says here to mature manhood, and he defines that to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be tossed to and fro like children by the waves carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the craftiness of deceitful schemes. The maturity means that we grow up into the fullness of who Christ is and our knowledge of Him, so that we begin to display the Christ-likeness that He is forming us into. And lastly, our work leads to the stability of the church, not just the edification, unity, and maturity, but to the stability, because without the edification, unity, and maturity of the church, we will be unstable in our growth. That's why he says that we must be rooted and grounded in love, he'll continue to say in chapter 5. He says that we must not be tossed to and fro, but rather we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, and to be held together by every joint with which it is equipped. He will begin to say in Corinthians, which we'll look at in a second, that the body is made up of many members, and it is those members which hold the body together, Christ being the head. Therefore, our work, our ministry of the gospel as saints, as the church, is to grow into stability. You should be able to withstand the tumultuous world as it comes against the faith. Not all of us will be evangelists or apologists. Not all of us will be teachers or pastors. But it does not mean that we are exempt from the stability we're called to as a church. We must stand firm in our faith, growing with one another. That is our goal as foundation. As we do the work of the ministry, we are to work for the edification, the unity, the maturity, the stability of the church. Now, then we can ask the question, what's the nature then of this ministry? What's the nature of our work, the ministry? We can answer that in two questions by first examining what the content of our work is, and then the context of our work. The content of our work is very clear. It is the truth, that is the gospel. He says there, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth. The truth here is clearly the gospel. It is the application of God's words, God's mercy, Christ's teaching, God's loving kindness and the cross. It is the gospel. We are to speak the gospel, the truth, to one another and to the world in love. The content of our work, the ministry that this church is to be about, must always be centered on the gospel. There are many things we can do that serve the church in some capacity, but if they are not founded on the gospel itself and does not serve to grow the church on and in the gospel, then we must leave it aside for better things. The content of our work, saints, must be the truth of the gospel, and the context of our work must be within the local church, both gathered and scattered. Notice he is speaking here to a church. He's writing to the church in Ephesus and exhorting them and encouraging them to recognize that their calling as a body for the glory of God is to be about the work that grows and strengthens that particular body so that it can be strong, that it can withstand the onslaught, the to and fro of the waves by every wind of doctrine, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, by human cunnings of those who would desire to run them aground. The context of our work is a local church, both gathered as we serve one another and scattered as we serve our community and those around us. So when we talk about the work of the ministry, and each one of us as saints being equipped for the work of that ministry, we must ask ourselves what the nature of that ministry is, that is the gospel, the content, and the context, that it must be in the context of the local church, gathered and scattered. In fact, there is not one thing you do for the service of the church that is not tied to some local body or another. Now, we do exist as one body, one global, universal Catholic church, which means that we exist as one. But every church is an outpost or an embassy of that universal body, and therefore it is the mission of God to send Christians around the world establishing these local bodies. So as we serve the church, the context of our work is one another, and we display it to the world. So the work of the ministry ultimately is the expression of the gospel where God has placed us together and in our communities. How that looks is the question we ask next. How is that work done? And with that, we'll turn lastly to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul begins to shape it for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to others gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. You can go on and on. All of these, he says, are empowered by the one and same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So how is the work done, the work of the ministry that God calls us as saints to? He does it through the faithful use of the gifts that he has perfectly and purposefully bestowed upon each one of us. He does it by the sovereign will of God the Father, through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and on the merits of the person and work of Christ the Son. We see this Trinitarian experience in the gifting and the exposition of his word and the manifesting of God's glory to the world as we, the church, reflect it. He equips us through teachers and calls us to express the glory of God in those particular giftings. As we're equipped and as we are sovereignly given the gift of whatever ministry that the Holy Spirit gives us, we go forth for the glory of God. It says here that as he wills, our gifts are bestowed upon us. We see that God apportions to each one of us individually as he wills. That means that we are all included in this. He says to each one of us individually. You may be considering today what your particular giftedness is, and I won't necessarily direct you to a spiritual gifts survey or assessment. You can certainly find one online if you'd like to take one. But my guess is there's something that particularly not only interests you, but drives you and that you feel particularly called to. What gives you energy when you serve the church? That may very well be a gift that the Lord has given you. And we must distinguish between spiritual gifts and sort of natural gifts. My ability to play guitar is not a spiritual gift. It's something that I've learned and cultivated over several years. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit had nothing to do with it. And certainly I think that He's called me to use my gifting in a particular manner. But that's simply a natural gift. There are plenty of unbelievers who have nothing to do with the Lord that can play better than any one of us. But a spiritual gift is one that is given to us by the sovereign will of God in order to produce an effect of worship and the building up of the church. It is something that only the Spirit can provide. So it's not simply just an ability to play an instrument or an ability to do one thing or another individualized of itself, but there is a particular calling and gifting by the Spirit that centers itself not only on God's Word, but in the expression of His glory within the church and as the church is scattered. So God individually gives us a gift through the Spirit. It is the Spirit that empowers us, and all of this work is done to proclaim and to manifest the glory of Christ on the cross. Your gifting, however natural and however progressed it may be, if it does not go to this end, is not a spiritual gift. So my hope is that you consider what it is you may be gifted with particularly. But even beyond this, there's a temptation to consider more the gift than the giver itself. The point of being given a gift or bestowed upon a gift, a spiritual gift that all of us possess, is not the fact that we have the gift, but rather we have been given the gift by the giver, capital G. The point here is not on the one who receives the gift, but on the one who gives it. It is a reflection itself of the worth and glory of God. Remember, our highest aim is not to make much of ourselves, like the story in Genesis 11, of those who would make a name for themselves by building a tower to heaven. But rather, it is to reflect the glory of God in our abilities as He's bestowed upon us, as we do the work of the ministry, with whatever gifting and calling He's given us. Gifts are a reflection of the giver, not of the one who receives them. So what is your gift, Christian? And how might God intend you to use it in the service of the church and for the advancement of His kingdom? If we all have been bestowed with a gift, each one of us, it says, then we must consider what that gift may be. And then we must also consider then how we are using our giftedness to build up the body of Christ. And where might God be leading us to do the work of the ministry together as a church? Again, I want to reiterate, it's not my job to tell you what your gift is and to put you in a position to use it. You've been put in a position already. Number one, you're here. Number two, if you have a job. Number three, if you have a neighborhood and you live somewhere other than a rock, you've been given a particular purpose and calling to be the church as we scatter, not only as we gather. My hope is then as we consider what it means to be the church and our calling specifically as Foundation Church is to ask ourselves, what does it look like to glorify God with the particular leanings and spiritual interests that He has called us to as we work together for the building up of this body and the preaching of the gospel around the world, as we submit ourselves to God's word and His will? Will this church be marked by true worship? Or will we be like those, the crowds who come out to welcome Jesus in Jerusalem, but turn their backs on Him in a matter of a week? This will be evident by how our church is built upon the promises of God and the word that He has given us, or if we neglect it and turn aside from it. My hope, and I will pour myself out for this end, is that you glorify God in all you do by picking up His word, by loving it, studying it, by learning it, by teaching it to others, by proclaiming it to the world, by teaching it to your own children, by loving your wife well and your husband well, by loving yourself according to God's word, by growing in godliness and righteousness and obedience, by serving one another, by using the gifts that God has given you for the building of the body of Christ. That will be a church that is marked by God's glory and not by man's. Lastly, we have to remember that this is not the job of one particular person, and not simply me or simply you, but all of us together. We've been called into a community of faith. When we are baptized, upon our profession of faith, we are baptized not into a particular club or a particular group of people, but into the church itself. Baptism is the jersey we wear that says we are a body. We have been welcomed by Christ. And so we must do this collectively. Your faith indeed is personal, but it is not private. And so as we gather together, we must ask ourselves, how do we manifest the glory of God in our church by this gifting, by this calling, through this service, and in this work, as it's all built upon the glory of God in the Word of God for the people of God? There can be no higher goal than this as our church. And I believe if that's the center, if that's our aim, then all we do in service to it will be to honor God in all other things. Would you pray, and we'll ask God to help us in the execution of this. Father, we are not perfect people, and we have no hope to be perfect, for we are sinful, and we have been broken down by our own desires and sins. And even now, as Christians, we still feel the effect of sin in our lives as we stray from your word, as we desire to build our own kingdom. So, Father, I ask now that we would be reminded by these simple passages that you have called us to glorify you. That must mean necessarily that we take this word and we apply it to ourselves, not to others first. And to say, where in my own life have I failed to glorify you? And secondly, Lord, would you by your Spirit empower us to teach and bring others along in that process as we grow, others might grow. And that this church would be one that glorifies God. That says to the world, our God is mighty to save, is worthy to be praised. That your word is good and perfect and sufficient. And Father, we would also ask that you remind us constantly of the gospel in our service, that we wouldn't build this church on anything other than the foundation of your word that teaches the gospel of Jesus. Thankful, God, for the ability to come each Sunday and to remind ourselves of this gospel, but Lord, would you help us to take this further and to establish in every area of our lives a pattern of gospel living and obedience, so that this church exists for your glory alone, and that all those who would come to visit, who would experience and interact with us, would taste a peculiar taste, one that the world could never offer, one of sweetness, one of deep love and affection for Jesus, and desire upon tasting it to know it and to have it and to never be hungry again. We find this only in your word on the cross. So help us, Lord, be that sort of church. Help Foundation to grow into that kind of body, to look only to its head, your Son, Jesus. And the way we may remain small, we may be full of disaster in our lives, but as we look to the cross, we are also full of redemption and hope and reconciliation and a display of the power of the gospel in transformed lives. And Father, that is what we have come here to do, to worship you, genuinely, truly worship you, not with our mouths only, not by simply laying palm leaves down on the ground, but God, giving you ourselves for your good work and our pleasure, to enjoy you and to glorify you. Help us to do that, God, by your Spirit. Teach us, Lord, what it is that you would call us and have us do in service to this church and service to your flock outside of this church as we continue to proclaim the gospel in all areas of life. We thank you, Lord, and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.